Just a moment, but before we begin our study, if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing that it is that your ears are tuned to our hearts and our petition. Help us as servants and as students of your word to grow our faith. Help us to learn to follow after the example of your Son, to learn from the word that comes throughout the entirety of the family of God. As we approach your throne tonight, we ask especially that you watch over so many souls that are nervous, concerned, and are suffering. Ease their stress, help their bodies to be healed, and help all of us to learn to trust you and to focus our treasures as existing in reality in heaven. Not just the idea of storing up treasures, but really pushing ourselves to lay our hearts and our lives in your hand. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. All right, so we are in the seventh chapter of the text of the Song of Solomon, and as we closed in our Bible study Wednesday night, Les identified the introductory text that we were kind of hinting towards. That really gives us a very keen insight into a couple aspects of the relationship that God has made between man and woman. There's a couple of things, though, before we reread that passage. That passage, by the way, is chapter 7 and verse 10, that I want us to kind of have on the table. Beyond just some structural aspects of poetry, the way it works, beyond some of the key components of this poetry, which is the very best love song, or the Song of Songs is the way that it's written, is to think about the relationship that God designed between man and woman, then think about the next phase of that relationship, which was actually rebellion, because we don't see a whole lot of harmony. In the short three chapters of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we get creation, we get cohabitation, and then we get rebellion. Well, those are the steps that it goes through very quickly. And we're not even given a full picture of what cohabitation looks like. It's just a paragraph or two that give us generalities and imagery that is then pulled from that point forward. An important part to remember as I've been reading through both that account as part of this study, but also the bulk of the Old Testament aspects of relationship between husband and wife, passages like Ruth, which is in part some of this, passages like the courtship of the patriarchs and their relationships, sections of the Proverbs, like Proverbs 31, but also the general teaching of the Proverbs on relationships, Job and his declarations in Job 31, and we're also going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 tonight as well, which is a companion to that. We see a couple things that are really important. And number one on the list is this. We get an idealized view of what it can be like in the cohabitation phase of Genesis 2 and 3, when Adam and Eve, before the interaction of the serpent, are together, are with God, are naked, but are not ashamed. And so that's a picture of what it can be like. But pretty much everything after it, even in this textual section here in poetry, and all the other things I've mentioned, are dealing with not an idealized aspect of marital relationship, of human relationship, but the broken practicality of those relationships, in that it's really hard on a case-by-case basis to see it be anything like what could have been in Genesis 2 and 3. Because of sin, because of rebellion, because of the consequence of rebellion, because of changes that aren't even specified in great detail. Because also know this, when we encounter Adam and Eve in the initial garden context, is there a nation around them? Are we shown children at that point? We're not shown those things. In fact, it's just simply silent. It doesn't talk about them. That means that our best decision is to be equally silent about those aspects, but to note it, that it's not there. Like it doesn't exist. And then gradually, the text shows us the existence of family. After the garden, they go forth, they populate as God included in their expectations to not only populate, but to control, to maintain, to tend the grander garden of creation. And with that, we're still looking at broken people who are seeking to live according to the law or the specific instructions of God that come through the patriarchs before the law, or us, the law in Christ, who are not the idealized relationship, but again, the practical broken people who are made whole in Christ, seeking to sustain wholeness in these relationships. In essence, or in short, we are sinners who are redeemed, but we still live in a world that is full of sin and rebellion. And so with that, when we get to this passage here in chapter 7 and verse 10, where it says, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Song of Solomon 7:10. That stands in contrast to most of the world that goes from after the garden till now and beyond. Do you guys remember in the news when different presidential candidates would be discussed in regards to their intended behavior around women? Is that a pretty normal thing? It is now. I don't think it really was always, but I haven't lived always. I just know right now, in my recent memory, you have individuals who say, look, I'm never alone with someone who's not my wife. And they get ridiculed by some and praised by others. And then you have another individual who's publicly identified whose behavior is, in essence, the opposite, where they're inappropriate, ungodly, and worldly with all the women around them. And they may or may not have a wife. And they get ridiculed and condemned by some and praised by another basket. Neither of those things are specifically taking into account this text. I will agree that it's a very wise behavior, and it matches my own behavior where I intentionally do the same thing, in that I seek to never be alone with a woman who is not my wife. Like, that's just a really simple policy, and it's helpful. It creates a great relationship for everybody involved. It keeps all the conversations in the right context, and that's a guidepost that I use. But again, the text. That rule can't exist without desire, right? You can have a rule that you follow, but you don't want to follow. Further, think about this. In the teaching of Jesus, did Jesus say anything specific about how our thoughts or lusts affect our relationships? What's a couple passages that come to mind? Pick one, any one. There's at least three or four that are right on cue with this.
Well, if you're looking on a woman to lust, you've done the same as committing adultery in your heart.
Right, that's a really sharp statement. And it actually matches this text more than the boundary rule that I talked about, because it talks about desire. If your intent to look upon a person is of such a kind that lust becomes the factor or driving aspect of it, he's basically saying that's like committing adultery. He's raising the bar up to the standard where it should have been. It should have been thought of that way. You don't even look at a woman that way. In fact, there are equal parts of the New Testament where Paul, in essence, teaches much the same thing in the relationship range for Timothy. How is Timothy supposed to consider younger women?
Sisters.
Like sisters. And what about older women?
Mothers.
Right. And so the concept is in the same space. It's not fully delineated that every single person is put in those categories, but it lives in this. This is positively how you look at them, where Jesus dealt with negatively, don't look at them this way. And so now you have a fuller perspective of where does your heart need to be in this aspect of what's my relationship to the people around me? And so back in here, it's gender specific here, but it certainly matches equally for both male and female, that the desire is for your spouse. Now, this is a point where we can kind of pause and think. We're going to read the rest of this section of the text, which goes through verse 13 shortly. But pause and think. In the passage that we will look at, which is Ephesians chapter 5, that passage deals with much of the same kind of space of ideas. It's marital, it's relationship. In that case, it's more sacrificial rather than romantic. But they're all kind of in the same area. But desire fuels the behavior there too. Because the desire in that context is the holiness of the relationship, and one more, the cares of the other part of the ensemble that makes the marriage or the relationship. And so they begin to kind of weave together in a more wholesome or complete look. If you're looking at it from the way the New Testament uses texts at times, that gives us a closer picture to the perfect, which is all the pieces put in their right space. Not perfect because it's the best example, but it's perfect because it matches the expectation or it matches the plan. It's the right piece to finish the puzzle. Any other thoughts on just verse 10? We're going to kind of continue through the rest of the reading of the chapter here in a second, and then we're going to be moving into Ephesians as well tonight in just a second. Let me add this. I think it's really important. On a practical level, this is kind of shifting off of the poetry and the literature of this. We pointed this out in a couple of our sermons recently on Sundays, that on a practical level, zeal, enthusiasm for spiritual things, just as it was, say, in Jerusalem after the rebuilding of the walls, is something that has to be tended. You have to maintain the fire. For a fire to exist, we can start to talk fire building stuff, but basically you got to have air, you got to have fuel, and you got to have a spark to ignite those things. I mean, that's the kind of the rough elements. And then once it's going, you essentially just have to keep adding fuel. And if you stop that process, what happens to the fire? It's going to burn out, because that's actually what it's designed to do. If there's no fuel, it's built to not burn anymore. That's what fires, they consume all of the things that are fuel, they convert it to its end process, and then the fire goes out. The chemical process and the physical properties shift, and we're done. Take that picture and apply it to marital relationships, or you could even extend it to one more layer and just talk about relationships, but we'll keep it in context real quickly. You have to do the same thing in a marriage. In that marriage, you've got to keep adding fuel to the fire to maintain the desire. And that's something that comes in the process of learning one another. The Bible talks about the nature of learning to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. That spousal understanding builds that commitment, and it's something that should be invested in. You're actually making a deposit for the future. And that's one of the things they try to teach you if you're paying attention in civics classes and in planning classes when you're in high school and in college, and you probably fall asleep at times when you shouldn't fall asleep, how powerful the function of compound interest is. Well, think about the relationship. However good it is now, if you invest in it, it will always be better. And so that's another facet of that one little verse there that is extrapolated in this text. But if you think about all the relationships you know, they exist because someone tends to the relationship. They invest in one another. Verses 11 through 13. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. So again, a couple of things to pay attention to. This poetry, like most good poetry and many lyrical styles that get attached to through the ages, continues to connect concepts that are both physical and emotional that don't always have just the first surface reading. So the first surface reading of the text is they're going out to the garden. But you notice again in the thematic style of this entire song, the garden is pulling on literature and imagery that's romantic. It's physical in nature. It's describing themselves as much as it is describing a garden. And so following the theme of reconciliation and desire, the garden that's pictured is both easily seen as a garden, but they are the garden too. And so all of that imagery reflects whom they are and how they see each other. And they see one another as beloved. Remember, that's part of one of their pet relationships to one another. My beloved. My beloved's desire is for me. My desire is for my beloved. And so you see that playing out in the text as well. Any questions, at least on the literary level? There's a bunch of stuff I want to bring up that are kind of connected to Ephesians in a second, but I want to make sure we finish out some of this stuff here in Song of Solomon first. And remember, we've mentioned this a couple times as well, there are the potential for a lot of this to help us better appreciate the relationship between Christ and the church. It is not a true allegory in the fullest step-by-step sense, but I think there's some good tenors or ideas or concepts that help us kind of see all of that. So again, in the text here, particularly thinking about just this segment, which goes from chapter 6 to middle of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, the word desire that we're kind of talking about in verse 10 of chapter 7 is a rare biblical term. And that might give us some theology to think about, some God-level knowledge about God. It actually only occurs back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, and then in chapter 4 and verse 7. If you remember back in those Genesis passages, one of the things that come up there, this is specifically Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so what's interesting there is that there's a play on those two terms. Because the Genesis passages, chapter 3 and chapter 4, are dealing with the consequence of spiritual rebellion. And then that same word gets used here and shifts the scene back to a relationship with the two, which has a potential to also connect to another layer or aspect of the consequences of the rebellion, particularly for Eve and then all women. Childbirth and the expanded pain is a consequence to some degree of the romantic connection between the two from garden and forward. And I would also add this. In the Genesis cohabitation phase, before the serpent, the kinds of conflict that are discussed in the Song of Solomon are contextually never seen, nor would they be anticipated. We would not expect those things there before sin, right? We don't know what goes on. It's a space where the text doesn't tell us things, but we're going to make the presumption that if sin didn't exist beforehand, and that's what it says, then the relationship is not one that is clouded by sin. There's none of that kind of rebellion there. So it's also interesting here that this desire that we are keyed on the first layer, that's thinking about it maybe only in a physical sense, really connects deeper than that, and it has a deeper relationship level that can go underneath just, I want them, but I want to be pleasing to them. I want to seek their betterment. And going back to the garden story again, what would have been the outcome had their genuine desire been for the betterment of each other? When the serpent comes, the husband who should be leading but doesn't could have said, get lost, snake. You're not welcome here. Get lost, serpent. We're not paying attention to you. And even if she had been enticed, the opportunity would have been for him to go, no, we're not doing that. In fact, we're going to go to God about this and get some clarification on what we need to do now. Again, that's part of that paying attention to what has happened, thinking about all these relationships and seeing all that. And then, again, they're describing a garden to go to now. And so there's a pretty obvious, heavy-handed look to the gardens who have come before. And the Garden of Eden is certainly one that is in view here. Whenever there is a male-female relationship presented like this, you know, further, you could probably make the last phase of this and think about the Garden of Heaven and the picture of Heaven as a garden that shows up a couple times in the text of Revelation. So thinking through all of that, I think it's important for us to then spend a little bit of time to tie into the New Testament. As much as we can now acknowledge that there was an idealized or as God intended relationship in the garden before the serpent, and we know that what exists between that event and at least until Jesus is a lesser picture of it, because we're looking at people, Jesus gives us a accurate presentation of what it can be. His word gives us an accurate presentation of what it can be. We then come to the text of Ephesians in chapter 5. And it's important for us when we do that, and we're going to be looking particularly in Ephesians 5 about through verse 21 to 33 in a moment, but really we're probably going all the way back to Ephesians 4 to get the full set of things, but we'll get there. I want you to think about it in light of individual will. What do we want? Maybe even inclusive of sexual desire, our own sense of sexuality, the way that God has designed us to want one another and want companionship. You think back to, again, Genesis and God's statement of, look at all of creation and say, where is your helpmeet? Where's your helper there? And you look at all creation and Adam comes back and there's nothing suitable. And then he's provided a suitable helpmeet. I think it's important for us to catch that God has built that as part of our, like, you want the right fit. You want the right companion. That's part of this design as it could be, or design as it should be. So with all of that, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, when we read through that, it begins and says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's like our lead-off introductory phrase. And he goes, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Parallel the text, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. So as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, and he goes on and will say, the mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that he respects her husband. There's some interesting word plays there. Love for respect, submit for honor, cherish, all that stuff is really intriguing in different levels. But back off for a moment. Does that passage have a lot of connection to Genesis 3? Well, for sure. I mean, he literally brings it up in the relationship of one flesh. Is there some connection there to the differences between man and woman and the way they see the relationship? Well, yeah. You know, there's respect and love. There is honor and cherish and submit. It's interesting to note that the way that Paul presents to the husband this connection is different than he presents it to the wife. He's describing the church, but he's teaching practical stuff about the marriage. And both of them are actually asked to serve and submit. They're asked to serve and submit in different contexts. Because the way that the husband is expected to then respond to his wife is through service. Protect, provide, care, cherish, present holy and blameless, sacrifice. Just in the same way that there is a subjection of service that takes place for the wife to the husband. And they also key into the conflict that has been eternal from the garden forward. And so that takes place there. And you might note at least five key principles that are here in the text, right, in this section. Number one, and this goes back further. And so I'd mentioned before we go back to Ephesians 4 around verse 29. That's my first one in context. In this relationship, it's important to recognize that we use words that build up and give grace to those who hear them. How does that interact with the Song of Solomon? How do they talk about each other in the song? Do they make fun of them and call them names? No, they actually praised one another. And high praise. And the kind of praise that presents them as special in all creation. Not merely special in humankind, but special in regards to everything God has made. And the general connection is they are more beautiful than all God has made. And that's words that are really seasoned with mercy and grace. And they encourage. Second thing, and this occurs in Ephesians 4, verse 31, is that there is the impact of bitterness, wrath, and anger. I would ask this basic question, but I already know the answer. Have you ever said something you regret to the people you love? Yeah, the answer to that is yes. From an emotional standpoint, how much work does it feel like you have to do to make up for that? Like an amount you can't, like way more than whatever thoughtless moment that word took the space of. You have to invest yourself. And that has nothing to do, by the way, with how it was received. I'm only talking about how it feels to be the one who used the sharp words. The recipient might feel any number of things. But on our level, we feel like, I've got to make this right. I've got to fix this. My heart is broken because I broke someone else's heart. And so you think about what anger, what bitterness, what wrath can do to a relationship as tightly woven as a marriage. It takes a lot of time to rebind those cords and to rewind that threefold cord you're looking for. In context as well from Ephesians, this is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, is to learn to show forgiveness and kindness to one another. So both those principles, verse 31, kindness, or verse 31, which is bitterness, wrath, and anger, and kindness and forgiveness. Are they appearing in our song? Yeah, little foxes. Close. No, you're not coming in. You came to the door, but I wasn't ready to open the door for you. And so the response is, I just go away. That's the king's response to the Shulamites' off-putting behavior, the go-away behavior. And so we see that there as well. Very simple level, that occurs in every relationship. In marriages, everything gets amplified. Everything's on supersize mode in that tightness of space in a marriage. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, which we didn't read, but are contextually in the same space, very simply are an admonition to maintain what 7:10 says. Appropriate desire and appropriate space. Avoid sexual immorality. What does Jesus declare as the real acts that can destroy a marriage? Like at the very end of it, the one that God is willing to understand. It says adultery or is sexual immorality. It's important to recognize, and this is kind of a good way to see this full picture. In conversation with couples, with Christians, with reading, for the most part, without exception, a person's heart does exactly what Jesus said in regards to looking upon a woman to lust as being equivalent to adultery. Pornography and actual sexual immorality cause essentially the same harm to the relationship. That has nothing to do whether or not the person can remarry afterwards, but the harm that is done is essentially the same. So seeking after pornography does as much damage to your relationship as having an actual affair. And what's interesting is that in a lot of the research, people heal better from actual immorality rather than pornography. They actually recover from the spiritual damage and the emotional damage from it quicker. All that is to say that God's warnings about it, you need to be doubly careful with them. It doesn't matter what age you live in. Some of you all have been able to walk this earth close to twice amount of my life. Was immorality and fornication a problem when you guys were younger than you are now, before I was born?
Always been.
It's always been. All that's changed, I think, is where it's located. I remember the shift in culture where the bad part of town, at least my bad part of town from my town, was where the bars were. And that part of town in my hometown doesn't exist anymore. It's now just regular shopping space because nearly all the bars have closed. Does that mean there's no more alcohol in my hometown? I guarantee you there's more. Based on the packet sales and the sales for the community I grow in, there's way more alcohol being imbibed in my home county and in my hometown. Immorality always seeps through society. So sexual immorality is something that deals with, just like it did in the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, it was dealt with on the preparatory side. She's afraid. She's concerned. She wants to know about the desire of others. They're both concerned about it. And again, this passage in context, chapter 7, verse 10, is the laser-like focus we need to have on that relationship and how important that is. And in context, and this is the one that we read significantly from, specifically Ephesians 5, verse 21, but learning to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As you develop as a Christian, does it become easier or harder to submit to Christ?
Easier.
You would certainly hope it becomes easier. Are we stubborn and obstinate at times? We are like Israel. Sometimes we go astray, and sometimes we are knuckleheaded when it comes to what God wants us to do. We can know the right thing and choose the wrong thing in our submission to what God wants for us. Knowing that that's the case, where it should be getting easier to submit, but sometimes it doesn't, in the marital relationship, is submission easy or hard? I could ask the men folk the question, and I'll tell you that submission in the marriage relationship for men at times is hard. Want to know why it's hard? Because we tell ourselves we should be in charge and know how to do all the things. A great recognition of reality is to know this. You don't have to know how to do all the things about all the things in life. There are people who can do stuff you cannot do and help you with everything. You ever had a friend help you with a project that's way better at something? All the time. I would encourage that the balance is there too for women. Obviously, I don't have a first-person perspective in that area, right? But in talking to women, is submission hard? Can be. You ever talk to a woman whose husband is emotionally and physically abusive and they don't know how to solve the chaos of their lives? As they talk to you through their tears, they're trying to figure out, what do I do? I need to submit, but he beats me, he hurts me. Or He doesn't do any of those things, but he doesn't support me spiritually or emotionally. Which is harder to help in some ways because it's not obvious. Obvious problems can be fixed a lot easier than sneaky hidden ones, right? Does that make it harder to submit in those cases? You ever met a Christian who told you that their husband or their wife didn't want them to come to church? It's not that they won't go, they don't want their spouse going. And let's be real. Even when there's no fight about it, there's still a tug. There's still a pull to be with their spouse. Even if it's very clearly determined that they're going to go to services, they're going to commit, I'm going to go into church on Sunday. You ever talk to them how they feel with their husband or their wife being at home and they're at services? It's hard. Because of the draw of husband and wife. These are real conflicts that exist within that relationship. And so reminding ourselves that if we understand logically that sometimes we struggle to submit to Christ, husbands and wives will also sometimes struggle to submit to one another. And even in the context of the song, there's some of that there too. Because in their conflict, the quicker they get to submit to one another, and the quicker they get to resolution of conflict. Now let's make one or two more extensions of the text and think about a few more ideas. In Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, when he talks about separating for a period of time for prayer, what are some contextual clues around that space that we need to be thinking about? What happens in the letter before and afterwards? What is the context of the letter? What are some other questions they're asking that might narrow our focus for thinking through that passage? On a very practical level, you got to have some sort of limit of time. Like it's just for a little while. The longer you're for apart from one another, it's not healthy. So we know that. Bobby, did you have something? Well, I certainly would say on a very good level, we better try. You know, if you can get your anger to subside as quick as you can, you'll be better off. And I would argue that let's do it quicker than overnight. If the problem is so great that it's going to take longer, it's going to take longer. But I would just say that let's first get it shorter. But did you notice in the context of when Paul brings this up in the letter to the Corinthians that it's including their marital relationship too? They should not deprive one another. That sacred relationship between husband and wife should be sacred. Very often in relationships, it becomes like currency or a pawn, where it gets played one to the other. I'm going to withhold it from you until I get what I want. Or if you want this, I'll give you this. That misunderstands the relationship. That turns it into basically how the world views it. And in the end, it's not what God wants for us. That doesn't mean that it's ever a forced thing either, because that's a different spiritual problem. Forcing sexual relations is legitimately a crime both outside of marriage and in marriage. It doesn't get prosecuted in marriage that much, but it's viewed legally by a standard of law as equivalent to forcible activity outside of marriage. So, and the Bible generally approaches it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in essence, in the same way, that those words are used in that same regard. So understanding that also then helps us maybe think about how attitudes and behavior that are exemplified in the song can really help us better understand the relationship we're trying to get. Song of Songs, and we've got a little bit more to cover, we've got one more class in the text, really is part of the fuel to build a quality relationship. It helps us understand what God wants from us. And then when we extrapolate that fuel and think about things like Ephesians 4 and 5 and how relationship works, and then we think about the bigger picture of what God started with, what we have, but what we're seeking, a lot of those things have a stronger sense of value. It even connects to the general attitude of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes there, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Sacrificial love. Willing to give from yourself to the betterment of those that you love is the key to the kind of relationship that God wants for husband and wife. But really, if you go through the whole picture of the Bible, it's the kind of relationship that God wants between people. And it is the kind of relationship that God has with us. Like, it's all tied together. It's all woven into those same tapestries of every relationship going from Adam and Eve through Jesus and beyond. Any thoughts or questions before we finish out for tonight? I've got a couple of other things I was going to mention real quickly about the class going forward, but any questions or comments? I want to say a couple things before we close out, especially for those who are watching the stream of this. Going forward on Wednesday nights, starting with the next midweek study after we finish Song of Songs, there's going to be emails going out for the group at Eastside that will have some questions about each of our readings and sections that you can look over during the week. And then we're going to deal with some of those questions in the class here. And so those will come out in emails. Those emails will be sent out for the most part the Sunday of the week. And so on Sunday morning, you're going to get an email that will have the readings for the week, the class notes for the week, a short article for the week, and stuff to kind of help build a package of Bible study so that these midweek studies can be good, our Sunday morning studies can be good, and tie everything together. And so please be looking forward for those. If you're not getting the emails, that's fine. We're going to have a few printed copies available for folks on Sundays too. So either way, you're going to get the same information, the same material, and then you can come ready for those classes and come prepared. We're going to be looking through some of the Old Testament texts, continuing our historical journey with Israel, but also opening up some of the New Testament as well, looking first at the Gospel of Luke for the life of Jesus, and then moving forward in the book of Acts. Those are a two-book set, and so we'll be looking forward to take into those texts starting in the next year. That's it for our study tonight. At this time, Les, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to come together and study your word. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to apply the things that we talk about and study to our own lives, that we may be better with each other. We may be able to show our love to one another better and be more pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, so much for caring for us, and protecting us. Pray that you'll continue to be with us and take care of us. Continue to be with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And not only this congregation, but others that are having problems to deal with, health problems, and some other problems. Pray that you'll help them have the desire to work toward solving. You'll help only avoid some problems that all problems can really be resolved. Pray, Father, you'll be with us as we leave this place. Be with our families and keep us all safe. Thank you for your love and for your mercy and your grace for us. Pray that you'll forgive us for our sins and help us to always have a willing heart for you. We've done it all. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.